Okay, this week's parasha is Parashat Chayesara. We begin on page 106. Vayu Chayesara, and the life of Sarah was Me'ashana, 100 years, Ve'esrim Shana, 20 years, Ve'sheva Shanim, and 7 years, Shnei Chayesara, these were the years of the life of Sarah. Vatamas Sarah Bekiryas Arba, he Chevron Beretz Canaan, and Sarah died in Kiryas Arba, which is Chevron in the land of Canaan. Vayavai Avraham, and Avraham came, L'spoid L'sairah V'liv Kaisa, to eulogize Sarah and to cry over her. You'll notice, V'liv Kaisa has a small cuff. And we'll get back to that in a second. First thing I want to point out is Rashi. Rashi on this pasuk, on the words L'spoid L'sairah V'liv Kaisa, to eulogize Sarah and to cry over her, which is three lines from the bottom of the right column of Rashi. Rashi says, "V'nismacha misa Sarah l'kedas Yitzchak," and the death of Sarah is near the story of Akedas Yitzchak, the binding of Yitzchak. "V'fi sha'al yedei b'suras ha'akedah shenizdam mino l'shchita," that through the news of the Akedah, that his son was brought for slaughtering, "ukamat shalai nishchat," and he almost was slaughtered, "parcha nishmasa mimeno umesa," her soul departed from her and she died. So Rashi comments how the juxtaposition of the death of Sarah following the Akedas Yitzchak, the fact that Torah has them near each other, means to say that there is a connection between the two. And the connection between the two is that Sarah's death came about because she heard about the Akedah, she wasn't able to, you know, handle the shock, and she died. So it's very interesting that the Sifsei Chachamim brings down a comment that when Rashi is pointing out the smichus, the fact that the death of Sarah is coming right after Akedas Yitzchak, so in what sense of proximity, so to speak, in what sense of proximity is Rashi addressing? Is Rashi addressing the Torah, the fact that the Torah puts them both near each other? So the Sifsei Chachamim says that would be a problem if that's what Rashi is coming to teach us. Because if Rashi is coming to teach us that, why did Rashi wait for that comment for the second pasuk of the parasha? He should have brought it down on the first pasuk of the parasha. If the issue is why does the Torah's record of the death of Sarah follow the story of the Akedah, that's something that should be mentioned, commented right away in the first pasuk. Rashi should comment on that. Why did Rashi wait for the second pasuk on the words to eulogize Sarah and to cry over her? Why is Rashi saying that comment now? So therefore, says the Sifsei Chachamim, the issue is not why the Torah puts them next to each other, but rather there was a tradition that they both did happen one after the other, and the reason that they did it happen, again, chronologically one after the other, is because one brought on the other, which was the news of Akedas Yitzchak brought about the Sarah died. So that's what the Sifsei Chachamim explains. The Sefer Ner Uzio, from Yisrael Milavsky, Zechana Levracha, wants to suggest a different explanation. And we mentioned how the word V'liv Kaisa, which means to cry over her, has a small cuff. And the question is why? Rashi does not have any explanation for that. But the Medrash says that one of the explanations given by the Medrash for the small cuff is actually to signal that Abraham did not cry so much. V'liv Kaisa, the small cuff, symbolizes the fact that there was a minimization of his crying. The question is why? Why would his crying be minimum? Why would he lessen his crying? What would be the reason for that? And also the point, and there's another indication in the pasuk that Abraham's crying was not the usual crying one would do over the loss of a wife, because the order that the Torah brings down is L'spoid L'sairah V'lev Kaisa. Avram came to eulogize Sarah and to cry. Typically, you cry before you eulogize. You cry when you hear the news. So here it would seem that Avram first eulogizes and then he cries. That would also indicate that Avraham's crying here was less than usual. The question is why. So Ner Uzio brings an explanation from the Mefarshim that they say that there was a very specific reason as to why Avraham kept his crying to a minimum. And that was because, as we actually mentioned last week, the Satan was doing his best to try to convince Abraham Avinu not to perform the Akedah. Doing his best. We spoke about, yes, last week how he told Abraham, it can't be that this is what Hashem wants, because you're going to undermine everything that you do. The Medrash brings a number of things that the Sultan did to try to dissuade Abraham from doing the Akedah. Well, that all failed. That all failed. Right? He did it. Or he was all ready to do it. Hashem stopped him. He passed the test. So the Sultan was, so to speak, searching, is there something more that I can still do? Is there some way that I can still minimize what he did? Can I still do something to affect what Abraham accomplished? And the answer is yes. There was one more shot. He had one more shot. And that was, if somehow or another he can make Avraham Avinu regret to some degree what he did, that would take away the merit. And we have a concept called the Toya Ala Rishonis. Toya Rishonis means you regret the previous actions that you did. And that concept and the power of regretting your previous actions can be a positive effect. It can be a very negative effect. It's part of tshuva. Part of tshuva is to regret what you did. And by regretting what you did, that actually has the power to erase what you did, to uproot what you did, similar to when you regret for a vow. At the same time, the Gemara says, if you were a tzaddik your entire life, and then at the end you regretted everything that you did until now, you lost it. It's gone. No more. Even after everything that you've done, you lose it, or you clearly lose a lot of the merit from it. So therefore, this is what the Satan was trying to get Avraham Avinu to do. He wanted Avraham to have some kind of regret for what he did. So what did he do? So he was the one to come and tell Sarah about the Akedah, and to scare her, to shock her, and to bring about her death through that. Now Avraham faces a new challenge. Will he now in some way feel bad, regret, about the Akedah, because the Akedah was the cause for him to lose his wife? And if in some way he would feel some kind of regret, then he would actually be degrading the mitzvah that he did. So therefore, when Avraham now has to come, he hears about the loss of his wife, and typically he would mourn. Avraham faces the danger of mourning, allowing his emotion to come out, and possibly to some degree feel some kind of regret for what happened. Feel some regret of how the Akedah brought about the death of his wife. Therefore, it was very important that Avraham should, of course, show some emotion. I mean, he has to express avelus. He has to be an avel. He has to mourn, but he has to be very careful of how he mourns. He has to make sure that he keeps his mourning under control. He has to, maybe he feels he has to cry less than typical for someone who lost his wife like Avraham did, because of the danger that can be involved in possibly feeling that in his emotional state of mourning over his wife, he would have some kind of feelings of regret. And therefore, he had to keep his crying to a minimum. He had to control it. He had to display the tremendous self-control to make sure that he does not get trapped into what the Satan was trying to trap him into. And therefore, the small cup represents the smaller amount of crying that Avraham did than would have been typical for someone losing his wife. Therefore, says the Uziel, now we can understand why Rashi brings the explanation of Sarah's death here in the second pasuk. And that we can say that the question that Rashi is trying to explain is the juxtaposition of Chayisara and the Akedah in the Torah. Why are they next to each other? What are they trying to convey to us by being next to each other? It's conveying to us how Sarah died. But Rashi tells us this on the second pasuk, on the words Lispoid Lasarvah Liv Kaisa, to Ujai Sarah and to cry over her, is because this is the place where, this is where Rashi wants to bring it down. Rashi wants to bring down the cause of Sarah's death to allude to the small cuff in the Liv Kaisa. But there's a very direct connection between the cause of the death of Sarah and the crying that Avraham did. Therefore, he brought it down here instead of at the beginning of the Parsha.
Do we ever see how it affected Yitzchak?
No, I'm not aware of any fact that. Not aware.
He must have known the same thing.
Yeah, clearly. That's true.
He's afraid he'd regret Did he follow what Hashem told him to do?
You could always feel, you know, a certain, like, you know, like, too bad. Or it would have been great if he wouldn't have given me this challenge.
Oh, yeah.
Something like that. Or maybe I did interpret it wrong,
yeah,
like we spoke about last week.
Yeah.
You know? So there could be, it's a good point that you're bringing up, but I think there's a number of possibilities of how that kind of regret can manifest itself. Okay. So after we have, after the Torah discusses the death of Sarah, then the Torah goes into Abraham dispatching Eliezer to find a wife for Yitzchak. And Eliezer, you know, makes a test to find the right wife for Yitzchak, and Rivka passes the test. He asks her for a drink, she offers him a drink and the animals a drink, she takes care of it all by herself, and Eliezer feels he found the right one. So on page 112, Pasuk Chaf Beis, 6 lines from the bottom, Vayihi kasher kilu agmalim mishtais, and it was after the camels finished drinking, Vayikach ish nezem zahav, and the man took a golden nose ring, beka bishkolai, its weight was a beka, ushnei tzmidim al yodeha, and 2 bracelets on her hands, asarazav mishkolam, their weight was 10 gold coins. So, Rashi comments, Pasuk Chaf Beis, which is in the column to the left, it's about 8 lines from the bottom, where on the word Becca, which was the weight of the nose ring that he gave her, Becca, Remez Lashikla Yisrael Becca Logogailas. This was a hint, an allusion, to the shekels, which were a Becca, a coin, or actually half shekel per head. Meaning Becca, this weight of Becca is the same weight of the half shekel that was donated by the Jewish people for building the Mishkan, and Eliezer is alluding to that right now. What is he alluding to that? Is alluding to that right now. There's some kind of message in the fact that what he gave to Rivka was Becca. It was a half a shekel. The weight of this nose ring was a half a shekel. And the Torah mentions this. The Torah tells us it was a half a shekel. What's the point of the Torah teaching us that it's a half a shekel? Says Rashi, it's a remez. It's an allusion to the half shekel that the Jewish people would give years later. What's the connection here? What's the point of this remez that Eliezer is trying to bring out? What is this? What is the message trying to convey to Rivka when he does this? So there's a sefer called Likutei Misefer Shem Yishmuel. The Sefer Shem Yishmuel, and here's a sefer that has selections from the Shem Yishmuel. And he explains the remez, the allusion of Eliezer to Rivka the following way. One of the famous questions about the half shekel that the Jewish people were commanded to donate, whether it was towards the Mishkan, whether it's the half shekel that they offered, that they give every year for the Kabbalah Sibur, for the communal sacrifices, is why a half a shekel? Why half? Why not a whole shekel?
Two Jews.
The famous answer that's given is because the half shekel is really meant to convey to the Jewish people the message that whatever they contribute is a half. You need an other half to make a whole. You need other people for you to be whole. Our completion as Jews comes through our fellow Jew. You know, when it comes to davening, right, the way that we daven is not that we come to Hashem ourselves. Sometimes we haven't come to Hashem by ourselves. But the proper way that we approach Hashem is as a community, as a klal. It's when we come together. When we come together, that is when we create a complete, that's when we become complete. So the half shekel that was being given for the communal sacrifices, for the construction of the Mishkan, it was a half a shekel because it was always trying to remind the Jewish people that on our own we are incomplete. We always need to partner up with someone else for us to be complete. Now, this is a very important concept when it comes to chesed, when it comes to doing kindness with people. If we always see ourselves as incomplete and we always need someone else to be complete, then we understand the importance of unity, we understand the importance of chesed, of being kind with one another, of taking care of one another, And in a deeper sense, if we always see someone else as the means by how we can become complete, then someone else is half of us. And therefore, the motivation for helping someone in need is greater, because in essence, you're not just helping, you're helping yourself. You know, the greatest motivation that we have is ourselves. And therefore, if we're able to perceive someone else as ourselves, because of the fact that we always need each other in order to be complete, then that becomes a stronger motivation for chesed, because, again, it's I'm helping myself. I'm not just helping someone else. I'm helping another part of me. And that was a very important message that Eliezer wanted to convey to Rivka, because Rivka's test was chesed, was kindness. For Rivka to become the daughter-in-law of Avraham Avinu, to enter the house of Avraham Avinu, to continue the legacy of Avraham Avinu, she had to be a balas chesed. She had to be someone that excelled in chesed. The lesson of the half shekel is a very important lesson when it comes to that. It's very important to understand how much we need each other to have the proper motivation for chesed. So here it was. He tested her with chesed. He saw her chesed. And now he went down and gave her a gift of a half a shekel to hint to her, to remind her, to convey to her that this trait of chesed that she exemplifies and that she has to continue doing to be part of the family of the house of Abraham, there's an important lesson to remember. Remember that lesson that will be conveyed to your descendants, the lesson of the half shekel, the lesson that in order we'll never be complete without someone else, and bearing that in mind, that becomes our foundation for doing chesed, for doing kindness. So he hints to her the future of the Jewish people for her to realize this message, to internalize this message, and therefore it would be part of the of her legacy to her descendants in the future when they would be building a Mishkan, when they would be bringing sacrifices. Okay.
Why is Eliezer not mentioned by name much? He keeps saying the man and all in the text.
Why is he called to the Ish?
Yeah.
I don't know. Offhand, I don't know. I could only suggest perhaps that it was all part of showing that he wasn't, so to speak, acting as himself, but more as, you know,
a messenger.
He kind of didn't. He wasn't acting with his own identity, so to speak. Okay. Now, so the rest of the parsha continues, how he speaks to, he retells the story of how he found Rivka for Yitzchak to Rivka's family, and then he brings her to Yitzchak. So if you take a look on page 120, Pasuk Samach Zayin, the last pasuk before the beginning of Perek Chafei. The pasuk says, "Vayivieha Yitzchak ko'ayala Sarah imay," and Yitzchak brought her to the tent of Sarah his mother. "Vayikach es Rivka," and he took Rivka. "Vativa liisha vayaveha," and she was for him as a wife, and he loved her. "Vayinachem Yitzchak achare imay," Yitzchak was comforted after his mother. So if you look at Rashi, on the Pasuk Samach Zayin, Ha'ayala Sari Imai, on the words, the tent of Sari, his mother, Vayiyaha Ayala, Rashi tells us the way that you really have to read the Pasuk is, he brought her to the tent, Varehi Sari Imai, and behold, this is his wife, this is his mother, Sarah. Kolaimar, Vinasis Dugma Sari Imai, she was just like his mother, Sarah. Shekozman shesara kayemes, as long as Sarah was alive, hayaner dolak me'erev Shabbos la'erev Shabbos. The candle burned in Sarah's tent from Erev Shabbos, from Friday to Friday, from Erev Shabbos to Erev Shabbos. Ubracha metzuya be'isa, and blessing was found in her dough. Va'adur kasher al ha'oyel, and a cloud, the Shechina, was covering, was over the tent. Umishamei sepasko. Once Sarah died, all these things stopped. Ukshabas Rivka chazru, and Rivka, and then when Rivka entered her tent, they all came back. So the pasuk ha'ayala Sarah imay, Rashi tells us, is alluding to the fact that when Rivka was brought to Sarah's tent, Yitzchak saw she was just like Sarah, his mother. And what did it mean that she was just like Sarah, his mother? That the special elements that existed in the tent of Sarah, the special miracles that were there in the tent of Sarah, went away when Sarah died and returned when Rivka came to the tent. So the first thing I want to point out is this: how in the words does Rashi see this? Rashi is telling us you have to read the words. I mean, the simple pshat, you have to read it as Ha'ela Sarah Imai, the tent of Sarah, his mother. But Rashi says you have to read it as, and he brought her to the tent, and she's like Sarah. Why is Rashi interpreting it that way? And the answer is because if the Torah meant to say, and he brought her to the tent of Sarah, then the pasuk would have read Vayivieha Yitzchak. Yitzchak brought her, Oyel Sarah Imai, to the tent of Sarah, his mother. Now that it says Ha'ayla, it means he brought Yitzchak to the tent. Stop. Ha'ayla, to the tent. El Ha'ol, to the tent. Which the Mefarshim explain means to the special tent. That means Sarah's tent. After that, Sarah Imai. So how did the word Sarah Imai come in? The answer is, Rashi says, you got to add a few words. And here it means Baharehi Sarah Imai. He brought her to the tent, and behold, his mother Sarah is here. Because all the special characteristics of Sarah's tent returned when Nada became Rivka's tent. Now, so the Shemesh Shmuel says that Sarah, who is the first matriarch of the Jewish people, we can assume that her tent was, her home was the prototype of what every Jewish home was supposed to look like. Therefore, he says, these three things that existed in Sarah's house are a message to what a Jewish home should look like. So how should we understand the message of each one of these elements of Sarah's tent? How do we understand them? What's the message behind each one? And in order to explain that message, the Shemesh Shmuel begins with the Ramban. Got to bring the Ramban. He brings the Ramban. The Ramban...
What are the three?
The three are that her candle burned from Erev Shabbos to Erev Shabbos. There was a blessing found in her dough. And that a cloud of glory rested on top of her tent.
Wasn't Avram's tent also?
There was Abraham's tent and there was Sarah's tent. They had separate tents.
Like in the old movie.
The White House, like the old days in the White House.
Okay. Now,
today. Yeah.
Yeah. What'd you say?
They say that's what I hear, that today they're in separate bedrooms. Barak and Michelle.
Oh, stop. Well, all right, stop that. Please, please, we're on tape yet.
That's right.
Okay. So the Ramban, he cites the Ramban in the Ramban's introduction to the Book of Shemos. The Book of Shemos, the Ramban says, is the actualization of what took place in Bereshis. What happened to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov was meant to be, so to speak, a prophecy. It pretended what was going to happen to their descendants. And Shemos is where it happens. And Shmai Spring starts with the exile of Avram's descendants that Avram was told about by Brisman Abbasarim. The children, Yaakov and his family, go down to Mitzrayim. That's the beginning of the exile. And the Ramban says that even after they left Egypt, they were still, to a certain degree, in exile. Because they were in the desert. And, as the Ramban says, they would not be considered fully freed or fully returned until they return to the status of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And part of that, and the completion of that return to the status of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov was the Mishkan with the Shekhinah resting on the Mishkan. Because during the lifetime of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, where did the Shekhinah rest? It rested in their tents. It rested in their homes. Ha'avos heinin markava. The avos, they were the chariot of Hashem. They didn't need a Mishkan. They didn't have a Mishkan. They didn't need a Mishkan. The Shekhinah's presence rested in their camp. They were the Mishkan. They were the Beis HaMikdash. You know, this Ramban to me has always been to me, it's always been very, very, very inspiring because, you know, if the question is, what was, you know, there's sometimes I've heard the question people ask, what was so special about Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? What made them so different? Well, one thing for sure, as Ramban says, the Shechina rested in the Mishkan, rested in their house. That was the level that they came to, which shows us how unique and special these individuals were. The Shechina rested in their homes, in their camps, and that was something that they actually accomplished on their own. The Jewish people had to accomplish it, could only accomplish it after they became a nation and after they actually had a Mishkan. But the point was, the Mishkan, when the Shechina rested in the Mishkan, which is the end of the Book of Shemais, that's how the Book of Shemais ends, that is when the Jewish people now became completely free. That's when they returned to the level of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. The Shechina in the base, in the Mishkan, is the return to the status of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, who had the Shechina in their camp, in their homes.
So none of Yaakov's children had that.
Excuse me?
The question is, was it after the three generations?
No one was like Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov.
Okay.
Now, so says the Shem Yishmuel, if we find the Ramban making this connection between the Shechina in the Mishkan and the Shechina that rested by the Avos, right, that can now help us understand the messages of the Tent of Sarah, because there are some very interesting comparisons, correlations between the two. We know that in the Mishkan there was the menorah with the Ner Maravi, right? The candle that basically, when all the other candles went out, it kept going. And when the menorah had to be lit the next day, what was the fire that was used to light them? The Ner Maravi, the one that lasted throughout the day. Okay, so similar to Sarah's candle that goes from Friday to Friday, you've got the Ner Maravi that goes all day. Okay, we had the Lechem Apanim in the Mishkan. The Lechem Apanim, there were two miracles that took place with the Lechem Apanim. Number one, it stayed fresh from Shabbos to Shabbos. The Lechem Apanim was changed on Shabbos. It was there from Shabbos to Shabbos and remained fresh the entire time. Also, there was Bracha Metzuyah. There was a blessing that was found in the Lechem Apanim that when a Kohen ate a little bit, he was sated with a small amount. The second thing mentioned about Sarah's tent was Bracha Metzuyah Be'isa. There was a blessing found in her dough. Again, a similar miracle. You have the Shechina in the Mishkan, you have the Shechina resting on her tent. So now, says Hashem Yishmor, let's try to understand each one of these miracles and understand the message behind it. So when it comes to the candle of Sarah burning from Friday to Friday, Hashem Yishmor says that when we light the Shabbos candles, that is how we bring in Shabbos. The sanctity of Shabbos comes in when we light candles. Candle is light, energy, represents Kedusha, sanctity. And the fact that Sarah's candle burnt from Friday to Friday means that when Sarah brought in Shabbos and the sanctity of Shabbos came into her home, it didn't end Saturday night. It didn't end when Shabbos ended. It extended through the week. And then the next Shabbos, when she brought Shabbos in again, says Hashem Yishmuel, it's not like, oh, it's starting all over again. It's actually building on what was before. There was the sanctity of Shabbos of the week before. It lasted a whole week. The next Shabbos brings another layer, another level of sanctity, but it's not just the same thing over. It's building one level on another. Kedusha, the Kedusha that we work on, that we strive for, should be a Kedusha in which we build Kedusha upon Kedusha. We always want to be able to retain the levels that we have attained and build upon them, not have to go back to the beginning all the time. And that was represented in the Mishkan also. When you have the Ner Maravi lasting a whole day, that means that the Kedusha of the Menorah started at night. Even after the other candles went out, it remained going. Its sanctity continued a whole day. And then the next lighting was from it. Again, representing the continuity of the Kedusha. The Kedusha that starts the day before and continues through the day now becomes the foundation, the bottom layer for the next, it becomes the base for the next layer of Kedusha of lighting the menorah the next day. Which is a lesson for a Jewish home that we always have to strive to make sure that that all the levels of Kedusha that we attain, that we make sure to retain it and to be able to build upon that, not to have to start over again. When it comes to the miracle of the lechem apanim, of the bread being warm a whole week, so the Shemush Mul says that we know that the lechem apanim, the special bread in the Mishkan, that was the conduit for the blessing of parnasa, of sustenance in the world. The miracle of the lechem apanim was a miracle that shows us that Hashem is the source of sustenance, and it was through this miracle that sustenance was given. Says the Shem Yishmuel, the fact that it remains fresh the whole time means that, so to speak, the energy of the lechem apanim was always there, it was always going. It was always giving off that shefa, always giving over that flow, that blessing. But it wasn't like something that, you know, it didn't go stale. It was always hot, it was always warm. The energy was always there. The energy was always there, conveying and transmitting the blessing that lies in the lechem apanim. And he says that blessing was found in the Mishkan when the Jewish people also, so to speak, stayed fresh and didn't get stale. When they appreciated the Mishkan, when every opportunity they had from the Mishkan was something that they appreciated, something they were enthusiastic about, as long as they were energized, as long as they were warm and enthusiastic and energized about the Mishkan, then the energy of the Lechem Apanim was always there, giving off its blessing. So the Lechem Apanim always staying fresh is a symbol of how it was always energized and always giving off, it was always energizing and giving off the blessing. And it was able to do that when the Jewish people were energized and enthusiastic and excited about the Mishkan. And so now if we say this is what existed in Sarah's tent, right? The blessing of the dough was in Sarah's tent. That means that her dough was similar. It also was something that became the source of blessing for sustenance. That means that her dough was always energized also. Why? Because she was always energized. Every opportunity of a mitzvah that she had, she did with joy, with enthusiasm, we say in Yiddish, with a bren. It was all part, she was always energized in her living a life of serving Hashem, and therefore the blessing, her dough was blessed also with that energy of conveying consistent bracha. Because when the Jewish people were energized and excited about the Mishkan, that is when the blessing of the Lechem Apanim, which was symbolized by its staying hot, and therefore always being energized to give off the bracha, it was there when they were energized and excited about the Mishkan, and that's the kind of life that Sarah lived regarding her service of Hashem. And that's why there was the blessing found in her dough, which is a lesson that the Jewish home should always be a home that is energized and excited about serving Hashem. And then the last thing is the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah rested in the Mishkan. The Shekhinah rested on Sarah's tent, which actually the Mefarshim say that the Shekhinah of Sarah represents purity, the family purity. The laws of Nida, the family purity that she observed, that brought about the sanctity of Shekhinah. And that is what we strive, that our Jewish homes should have the Shekhinah resting there. In the same way, the Shekhinah gave a palpability to the presence of Hashem in the midst of the Jewish people. Where do you feel that the Rabbeinu Shalom is with us? Where was the place that was most felt? In the Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash, where the Shekhinah was. So too that our hopes are that in our homes also we should have the Shekhinah, that Hashem's presence should be palpable in our homes through the sanctity that we practice and that we promote. So therefore, this would be the messages of Sarah's tent, which are the messages for what every Jewish home should be like. So Parshas Chayesara is always called the Parsha of Shiduchim. Right. When Yitzchak gets married, it's the parsha that's always an excuse, so to speak, to speak about weddings, to speak about shidduchim, about getting married. I always like mentioning, I mentioned before that when my mother was a nursery teacher, Parshas Chayesara, she always had made a mock wedding with the kids. Always did. She paraded them down the hallway. It was a whole chassid procession. That's how she gave them the experience of a Jewish wedding. So Parshas Chayesara is always a chance to speak about a Jewish wedding. So I'd like to share with you a few thoughts on some of the customs of a Jewish wedding. Some of them actually relate directly to the Parsha. And these thoughts come from Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan's book on Jewish weddings called Made in Heaven. Rabbi Kaplan Zecheinu Lebrach was a very big Talmid Chacham, and he wrote many books on the fundamentals of Yiddishkeit. And he wrote this book explaining all the different facets of a Jewish wedding. So he brings down that there's a practice that before the Badekin, before the Kala, actually the Chassan comes and veils her and then they go to the Chuppah. So there's always a meal, right? We call it a shmorg or whatever it is. There's always a spread of food there. So you ever stop and think, why do they do that? Other than people must be hungry because it's, 5 o'clock in the afternoon or because just the way it is. You know, where does it come from?
Something to do during the tish, while the chassan is listening to the rav
whenever the chassan's tish is eating marble cake and soda, right? And the kala and all the good stuff about a kala, even though things have changed a little bit now. But all the good, your tefillah is not a lot of stuff. You don't have enough stuff. You don't have as much stuff by the chassan you do by the kala, right? So why is the kala getting the special treatment? Well, because she's the kala.
Yeah.
All right. Well, there's a kaplan brings. You're right. She doesn't. So Rabbi Kaplan brings. That some say that the source for this comes from this week's Parsha. Because if you look on page 118, okay, after the family agrees to let Eliezer take Rivka, the servant took out vessels of silver and gold and clothing, and he gave them to Rivka. Okay, Rivka got the gold and the silver and the nice clothing. And what did he give to her brother and to her mother? To her brother and mother, migdonais, delicious fruit. They got special food. So you see, there was something about putting out a spread, giving special food before the kala goes to the chuppah. So I don't know. Maybe some people would say this sounds more like the engagement party. But some say this is a source for the fact that before the kala goes to the chassan, that there is this meal that's given in honor of it. That's one custom that he talks about. Another custom that he mentions is the fact that we know that the kala wears a veil when she comes to the chuppah. When she comes to be married to her husband, she wears a veil. Okay, we find that in the parsha also. On page 120, when Rivka sees Yitzchak, the pasuk samechei reads, "Vatayimel ha'eved," she said to the eved, "Mi yish halozeh haylech basadu lekvaseinu." Who is this man that's coming to the field to greet us? And the servant said, "This is my master." And she took the veil and she covered herself. She veiled herself. Why? So many commentaries say it's an act of modesty on her part. It's true she was going to get married to him, but at this point she acted in a certain modest way where she covered up her face. And therefore, based on this, there is a custom that the kala should be veiled, also out of modesty. The modesty could be the fact that, you know, she is the center of attention, and therefore, tzniyas modesty would say that her face should be covered. I was thinking perhaps even a message to the chassan, that although they're getting married, but their marriage has to be based, always still has to have modesty, appropriate modesty. Now, there is a custom in many communities that by, you know, before the chuppah, the chassan comes in, and does the badek, and he veils her. Okay, he puts the veil on her. Why? Why? What is there a meaning behind him putting the veil on her? In some places, it's the rav who puts the veil on her, but in many places, the custom is that the chassan puts the veil on her. Why?
I thought it came from Leah and Rachel, so to be sure that he before.
That's
he,
picking up. You have to see.
To see.
Why are you putting on the veil? So don't put
idea.
The veil there. For that reason, yeah. That would be the problem. Don't put the veil there.
Right. Right.
Okay. Why we are, so we're saying the veil there is for modesty, but he
right.
But there's a custom
then
for him.
To look before
I understand
sure
that.
It's the right one.
Correct, but now I'm talking about the fact that there's a custom for him to put the veil on her. Okay, so Rabbi Kaplan gives an explanation that the putting on the veil on her is trying to say, "I'm not marrying you for your looks. I'm marrying you for your qualities."
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. That's why he's putting it on. He's saying, "This is the. That's not what I'm marrying you about. I'm not marrying you for your beauty. I'm marrying you for your qualities." Okay. There's also a custom, and Rabbi Kaplan talks about it, and this is a custom where, you know, the custom kind of actually happens at different points. You know, in some places, in some communities, a chassan at the tish would get up and deliver a Torah discourse. Okay? In some communities, that does not happen. At that point, in some communities, it happens at the wedding. At the wedding meal, he gets up and he speaks. I would say, I mean, there are some communities like that. I think most of the time now, the chassan speaks. You know, it's ofra of sheva brachas. And there's also a custom to, as we say, hock him up, which means start singing in the middle to interrupt him, so to speak, not to allow him to continue. Where does that come from? So if Kaplan rings down one explanation, where it comes from is that really the point of kind of interrupting him and not allowing him to continue? I think this explanation would follow more about to the point of interrupting and not allowing him to continue is so as not to embarrass those who can't deliver a Torah discourse. Meaning, it's a standard, the chassan should get up and show his Torah scholarship to his scholar, to his scholar's family. Well, sometimes they just can't do it, right? They're not capable of doing it. And it can be very embarrassing. And therefore, what do? We interrupt anybody. Biggest Torah scholar, we interrupt everyone and say, and we don't let them continue. Okay, so that would sound like we're going to interrupt everyone so as not to embarrass those who can't. So that's the whole point of interruption. The whole point of interruption is, okay, to stop so that the guy who can't really do it shouldn't be embarrassed.
Unless he's married, of course.
Well, at that point, you know, hopefully she'll just respect him for what he is. So that's what it sounds like, you know. It sounds like there's no meaning behind interruption, right? There's no meaning behind it. It's more like, well, we got to make sure not to embarrass, and it's a person who can, so, you know, all right, that's it, stop. I want to read an explanation, a different explanation to stopping. Now, he has another explanation also to what the meaning behind stopping is. But I'd like to suggest the following. I heard this explanation, and I think it makes the two things, I think they complement each other. And that is that the Gemara says that if you're at a meal, and at the meal you share Divrei Torah, right? Somebody gives a Divrei Torah at the meal, it becomes a Suda Smitzah, it's a Smitzah to partake from. If it's a meal that a Talmud Chacham is participating in, you don't need a Dvar Torah. You don't need him actually to share words of Torah. His presence makes it a Sudas Mitzvah. Okay. So if you really want to compliment the Chassan, you know what you say to him? We don't need your Torah to make into a Sudas Mitzvah because you're a true Talmud Chacham. You can make this meal into a Sudas Mitzvah, into a meal that's meant to partake from, because you're a Talmud Chacham. We don't need to hear your Dvar Torah. Okay? So in that sense, we are giving him a compliment. We're trying to compliment him. Okay? Now, you may say, you know, sometimes that just doesn't happen. Right? You know, it seems a little, you know, this guy, who are you fooling? So I was thinking that perhaps it kind of works together. Meaning, the main thing is, we don't want to embarrass the person who can't. But the way we interrupt, right, is not like, okay, we're interrupting so as not to embarrass other people. We interrupt because you're a true Talmid Chacham. You know, we give meaning to the interruption, right? That's not saying we're not doing this so as not to embarrass people who can't do it. That's the real reason why we're doing it. The real reason we're doing it is because we don't want to embarrass people. But we have a meaning behind this, but the way that we do that is through an interruption. We can do that through interruption, not just because interrupting will save the guy from embarrassment, but because interruption has a meaning to it. There's a certain meaning to it. There's a compliment to it. Okay? So we compliment the chassan, no matter who he is, we compliment him. Even if that seems a little flaky or a little funny, you should know. The real reason we're doing this is so as not to embarrass those who can't.
It's interesting. I was a few years ago at in Bnei Brak at my nephew's bar mitzvah, and they did the same thing to him.
They
do it here as well.
By a lot of places, they do it here. Yeah. Listen, you know, by a chassan, right? By the ufrit, it's like there's a custom to throw candies, right? People do bar mitzvahs too, also now.
Yeah, they did that too. Yeah,
it's certain things just kind of spread.
Propagate.
Yeah, they're right. Okay. Last thing I want to mention is on page 120. Perch Chapei Pasuk Aleph. Vayosef Abraham, and Avram proceeded, Vayikach Isha, and he took a wife, Ushma Keturah, and her name was Keturah. After Sarah died, Avram remarries, has a number of children with her. The Torah tells us he sends those children away because it's only Yitzchak who continues, who is the true heir of Abraham, and continues his legacy. So Rashi tells us that this woman, Keturah, Zu Hagar, Rashi says. He took back Hagar. V'nikras Keturah al shem shnoyim ma'aseh k'kteres. And she was called Keturah to bring up the fact that her actions were as pleasant as the k'kteres that was offered in the Beis HaMikdash. The k'kteres was the incense that was offered, and which had a pleasant aroma to it. And therefore, the Torah calls Hagar Keturah because, again, her actions were pleasant, her deeds were pleasant, like the k'kteres. So the Sifta Chachamim asks that this seems to contradict a different Rashi in last week's Parsha, Parshas Vayera. Okay. This is on page 96. Sarah says to Abraham, you got to send out Hagar. And Abraham does so. Okay. So this is Pasuk Yudalid. By Yashkem Abraham, Baboiker, Abraham got up in the morning, Vekach Lechem, he took bread, Vechem Asmayim, and a flask of water. By Yitenu Hagar, he gave it to Hagar, Samal Shivla, he placed it on her shoulder, Vesayelad and the boy, Vayishalcha, and he sent her, Vatelech Vatesa. And she left, and she strayed, B'midbar Be'er Sheva, in the desert of Be'er Sheva. So Rashi comments on these words, Vatelech Vatesa, 3 lines from the bottom, Chazra L'Gilulei Beis Avia. When it says that she strayed, it doesn't just mean that she strayed direction-wise, she strayed action-wise. She strayed away from the path of Abraham, and she returned to the idols of her father, because don't forget, Hagar originally was Egypt. She was Egyptian. So this is the woman that we call Keturah, the woman who went back to her idol worship. That's the woman we call Keturah, that her actions are pleasant. So the Sifta Chachamim says that when Rashi says that she went back, doesn't mean she actually went back. She considered very strongly going back. Because if Abraham banished her from his home, so she took that as that the God of Abraham doesn't want her either. So therefore she considered going back to the idols of her upbringing. But then when an angel appears to her and the angel helps her and she and her son survive, then she realizes that she should not consider herself abandoned by Hashem. Hashem is still protecting her. So it doesn't, when Rashi says Chazra, which would typically mean she returned, it doesn't mean she actually returned. She considered returning, but she rejected that. She remained faithful, and therefore she can be called Keturah. The Kli Yakar says a similar explanation, but he says it like this. He says that when Sarah decided to say Yishmael's out, it says Yishmael was mitzachek, mocking. According to one interpretation, it means that he was having either worshipping idols or having idol worship tendencies. Sarah, in her power of prophecy, which we see from this episode, is a greater prophet than Abraham. She already saw it in Hagar, where she was heading. She already saw in Hagar her leanings to idol worship. And therefore, in her mind, Yishmael doesn't belong here, Hagar doesn't belong here, with Yitzchak, they don't belong here. So she says to Abraham, you have to send her out. Abraham is not pleased, because Abraham doesn't necessarily sense that. He doesn't necessarily see on her, at least. It doesn't see on her this idol worship tendencies. But Hashem says, whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her voice. She knows what she's talking about. Okay, so Abraham sends her away because of these leanings or tendencies towards idol worship. If so, how does he remarry her? How does he take her back? The answer is, she did tshuva. We know Yishmael did tshuva at the end of his life. So therefore the Kli Yakar says, we can suggest that Hagar also did tshuva, which means, yes, did she stray, as Rashi says, Chazra, did she go back? She did go back. But then she did tshuva. She repented. And because she repented, Avram took her back. And in order to show everyone that she repented, she was called Keturah, as Rashi says, that her actions are as pleasant as the Keturah. Calling her Keturah was the way of showing that yes, at one point she did stray, but she did tshuva, but she repented. And then the Kli Yakar adds, why are we comparing it to the Keturah? I mean, the Keturah may have had a special aroma, but what is it about the Keturah that we're comparing her to? Says the Kli Yakar, because one of the ingredients of the Keturah is called Chalbana. And Chalbana has a terrible smell, but it still comes together with the other fragrances and participates in a beautiful smell, which means that it's possible for something negative to actually be something very positive and to bring merit to the Rabbanu Shalom, Reach Nichayach, a pleasant aroma to Hashem. Says the Kli Yakar, for every person who does tshuva, their sins become merits. Their sins become merits, and that is symbolized by the chelbana, by the bad-smelling spice, the spice that gives up that very bad odor, the fact that it's part of the k'taris and actually creates a reach nichayach, a special aroma to Hashem. So therefore, she is compared to k'taris because of the fact that k'taris represents this idea of how your wrongdoings, when you do tshuva, could actually become a merit. Now, the Kli Yakar doesn't mention this, but from what I recall, the only time we actually see that zedayna is nasin kizchuyas, that a sin can become a merit, is if you do tshuva mehava, if you do tshuva out of love of Hashem. Tshuva meyira, when you do tshuva out of fear of Hashem, your intentional sins become like unintentional sins. But to come to a level of your sins becoming merits, at least for the zedaynas, at least for the ones unintentionally, for that has to be tshuva mehava. I'm just adding that part to what he says. But that's what he wants to say, that the reason she was called Keturah at this point, not before, but at this point she's called Keturah, because Avraham wanted to bring out her actions are pleasant. She did tshuva for the Avodah Zarah that she returned.
What's the origin of the first place that Keturah is